So good morning, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. And this is a little bit of an unusual week. I mentioned this last night when I went through the quite lengthy reading, and that's kind of unfortunate because these are some very important parashot. And it's a double portion this week just because of the holiday sukkahs and the way that the rabbinic sources have laid out the annual Torah cycle for a long time. So sometimes it shows up singly most of the time. And this time as a double portion, I was kind of disappointed because I really think these are both important. But what we're going to do, therefore, is just summarize a few things. And I want to talk about a broader point that I hope will combine elements of both as well. So the parsha is called Hukat. And that is, huk is singular for a statute. And as you know, that means something which is a commandment of the Creator, but a huk in particular is the kind of a thing that it's basically, you may not even understand the why. It's not obvious why, but just do it because I say so. So that's the way I like to define what a huk is as opposed to a statute, as opposed to a mishpatim or mitzvot, the other judgments and commandments kinds of words. They all have to do with elements of law, but the hook is the one that's do this as I say so. And this is, of course, the most famous hook of all that it starts with, and that's the red heifer. And as everybody's probably heard, at least, and it's actually in there, but the reference is a little bit oblique, so I understand that people don't believe or want to say, oh, it's without question. But in any case, it seems that Solomon indicated, yeah, this one was pretty obtuse, even he didn't understand the reason for it. But I think as we have the benefit of hindsight, certain elements become clear, even if it's not a direct one-to-one correspondence. So let me start this way, and just by saying that there is a conundrum here, and that has to do with a number of things associated with what's written right about the red heifer. Of course, it has to be a heifer. The rabbis will now say it has to be perfectly red with no white hairs at all. Not, I think the number is officially could have up to three. If it gets four, it's out of there. But it's got to have never had a yoke on it, and of course it needs to be a female and all those kind of things. So the requirements for the red heifer are pretty severe, and they don't show up very often. And there have only been a few in all of recorded history in Scripture that have been used. So they're relatively rare. They tend to last for a long time. But the conundrum is, the process is laid out here, it's pretty specific, and what you notice is everybody that's involved that starts out clean ends up unclean until evening by dealing with parts of the process to make the red heifer into the ashes of the red heifer and then to be used for this water of purification. But then, on the other side of the coin, the red heifer is required for cleaning or cleansing somebody from association with a dead body or being in a room where somebody died or something like that or touching a bone, you know, any number of things. But the association is clear. It's got something to do with death. And I will contend that if you read this, there's a couple things that kind of leap out at you. One, death is contagious. All right. If somebody is touched by death and they must get themselves cleansed, well, and they touch other things, those things can become unclean. On the other hand, everybody that's associated with the red heifer, and of course it dies in the process, they become unclean until evening. But the thing that is made from all of this is required to be cleansed from the death. So it does seem kind of enigmatic, to put it mildly. That was allegedly the issue that bothered Solomon. Certainly nowadays people say, well, you know, compare the red heifer with the sacrifice of the Mashiach, and Hebrews 9 talks about that. And I encourage people to read that. I think basically it's fairly clear. And Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, and I don't necessarily think it's Paul because it's not quite his normal style. But regardless, whoever it is, the implications seem pretty clear there as far as the association with the Mashiach. What is interesting, though, to me, is that in the remainder of this portion, we move right on from the red heifer to some other things, including the serpent. And it's not just a serpent. It is, in fact, that uses multiple names there, but one of them is Nakash. Now, we recognize Nakash from Genesis 3. That is it's not a snake so much, because Nakash, remember, seemed to be able to walk upright and do a lot of things like talking. And then after the incident in Genesis 3, the penalty is you'll crawl around on your belly. So it looks like he might have had legs or walked upright, but then not so much anymore. So whatever Nakash is, I don't think it's the same as the snake. So when the word Nakash is used in Hebrew, if we're not sure, I like to keep it as Nakash. Now, it also makes sense because if you read the story of the serpent on a stick, the shiny red thing that is required to be made and that later became an idol as people kept it for what looks like a number of centuries. And the idea was that Moses was told, put this coppery red Nakash, put it up on a staff so that people can see it. And if they're bitten by these other fiery serpents, then rather than dying, which is what happened to a lot of them, they look on this Nakashet on a stick, and then they're saved. They live. Look on this thing and live. So what's funny to me is the confluence here. It starts out with this idea of the red heifer, right? There's that color red again. Association with what? Death and cleansing from death. Then we get the fiery serpents that are biting a lot of people. They're dying. And the answer, we're going to make a different kind of fiery serpent, Nakashet, put it up on a stick, and all you got to do is if you get bitten, you look upon it, and they don't die. So I will contend that one of the themes that really it's kind of hard not to see that runs through here is this idea of substitution. The people involved in the process of making the red heifer, there's almost like a ping pong ball effect, right? Clean becomes unclean, unclean becomes clean becomes unclean. It's required those that are unclean then to have this to become clean. So ping pong. And now we have this thing that is a bringer of death. It's a fiery serpent, and the solution, look upon something which is similar, certainly similar linguistically, and live. And all of them, do they point in one direction? It does seem like this word substitute that I mentioned here on purpose is part of the key. The idea of death and substitution for death. Well, you can obviously see where I'm heading. Again, that's the reference in Hebrews. And this idea of the substitute. All you got to do is just look upon the substitute. Got a red serpent? It's bitten you? Oops, you're in trouble. Look upon the Nakash Nakashet and live. But you have to look. It doesn't sound like a very complicated thing, right? You got to be close enough where you can look up and you can see it. But look and live. And if you don't look, if you choose for whatever silly reason not to look upon it, you die. Can we see it? Now, what I'm going to suggest is there's one other element of this idea of the substitute. And, of course, I've made this point for a long time because being a nerdy engineer, the equations in life and death seem to have to balance. The human race condition is you're going to die. It's appointed to each man to die. And yet, what does the Mashiach do? He literally becomes the substitute. In the place of those who are deserving of death, he drinks the cup of the wife who, at least in Numbers chapter 5, may or may not be guilty of adultery. If she's guilty, she's going to die. She drinks of this water that causes the curse. In this case, Yeshua, he's not guilty, but he's going to drink of the water for the whoring bride, the wife that is, in fact, guilty. He knows it. She knows it. And he's going to be the substitute. The equations balance. The life is in the blood. All of those things the Scripture tells us. Some of them are hukat. In other words, do this because I say so, even if it doesn't make sense. And maybe the math is beyond us. But ultimately, this idea of the substitute, I can't help but think, is about as clear as a painting can be. And then you have some other elements that we've talked about, too. The idea of things that are sacrifices or zebach given for unintentional sin, but there is nothing in Torah that explicitly makes right intentional sin. But then again, what does the entire picture of Torah paint? From the unintentional sacrifices to the blood of bulls and goats that isn't really the point, to the red heifer, to the red serpent on a stick, it all has to do with some kind of a substitution of death that in turn then results in life. And if that's not counterintuitive, but at least consistent with what we see, well, then what is? And, of course, the real key here is, and we'll go back to this Nakash Nakashet, you look on it and you live, well, then what? I think that's the real key, right? Having been redeemed, then what? As Paul would have said, and did, what is our rightful service? Well, it's to become, as he did, a bondservant of the Most High. After all, your life was forfeit. Now you've got it again. What's your rightful service? Well, as Yeshua said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Which? Well, all of them. All of the ones that you can. All of the ones that are appropriate, right? If you're a man, there are certain ones that apply to a woman. You can't do those. Don't worry about it. And so forth. But the then what is the key, because we also get an answer to that part in the story as well. So after Hukat, we get the story of this fellow Bilaam, who is a prophet. Arguably, he's a pagan prophet. But yet, unlike most of the pagan prophets, indeed, unlike most of the false prophets throughout history, this guy is for real. He really does talk to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He really does get messages from him. So his reputation, which is already widespread, or Balak, king of Moab, wouldn't have known about him, seems to have a lot of basis in fact. On the other hand, as far as the kind of guy that I'd want to be alone with, or that I would want to say is a good buddy, he's right up there with Bill Clinton, Barack Obama, and some others that I can think of, and maybe some televangelists in current TV ministry as well. I don't particularly want to be around him, because I don't trust him. And I don't think that they are men of honor. And I think that is true with Bilaam as well. He, when he is told, and he's told unequivocally, right, the whole story makes it clear, his ass has more vision than he does, understands what's going on better. She's the one that saves his life, right? Story makes that clear. The point, you're going to tell him what I tell you to tell him. Everything I tell you to tell him, and only the things I tell you to tell him, period. All right, well, you know, if you pound my head in it enough, I'll get it. Seems to be Bilaam's statement. But what we see at the end of the story here is that that isn't good enough. Because what does it say? After he is told by King Balak, you know, I was going to give you all this good stuff and I was going to promote you to great honor, but you blew it, dude. So Bilaam rose up, he went, it says, and he returned to his place. Now, return to his place in Hebrew tends to be one of those statements that means, no, he didn't just go back to his place. You know, if you think Laban, he, after having spent all this time with Yaakov, he returned to his place. What was his place? Kind of a shady, low-life state of existence. Moral turpitude, or at least moral ambiguity, was his, you know, defining characteristic. He returned to his place. So did Bilaam. Balaam, of course, in some English Bibles they'll say it. He returned to his place. And what we see in the next story, which is called Pinhas, is that return to his place really results in him having done exactly what people who failed to look upon the red serpent, the fiery serpent on a stick, Nakash Nakashet, what they chose. They chose death. Don't look upon it. Die. Now, how do we know this? Well, this is looking ahead to the next Torah portion, but it turns out that when all of these things that we see start happening, these women of Moab, they go out and they do the hubba hubba thing. Oh, here, come over here, big boy. And they began to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moab, the men of Israel. And as a result, then they were enticed into becoming joined to Baal of Peor. The fake gods kind of went along. That was the price of the whoring, if you will. Not in terms of money, but in terms of, well, something worse. Guess who put them up to that? Yeah, it's pretty clear. And Moshe tells folks, it was Bilaam that did that. So I like to do the Bill Clinton voice because I think that's the case. Yeah, it all depends on what the meaning of the word, tell them what I tell you to tell them was. Because I didn't say anything that you didn't tell me to, Lord. I just told old Balak how he could get them to curse themselves. Aren't I clever? Oh, yeah, you're clever and you're dead, too. And Bilaam is he has kind of a unique death in Scripture in terms of dying by the mouth of the sword, as opposed to a different. You know, there's two ways people die by the sword, and he gets the less honorable choice. All right, so what I want to do is, with all of that on the table, and this idea of substitutionary sacrifices and death, and how contagious death is, and I ask this question: after the substitute. after the people, having seen all of this and seen the fiery serpents, and they don't necessarily know about the blessings that were given by Elohim to them through Bilaam, but they do, in fact, point towards the Mashiach. I don't think there's much question about that. And then we get this whoring that's going on, and the men are all getting seduced by these Moabite women, and they join themselves to Baal Peor. And then what happens? Okay, so I ask this question, right? Look at the substitute, don't die, and then what? Well, they immediately choose. Well, read the way it says it. Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moab. There it is. They just started to do this. And we kind of get a clue later again as to why. But the bigger question of why isn't answered. Well, no, I guess it is. Okay, these are no doubt attractive women. And, oh, looky here, come hither, look, and all that kind of jazz. And guys, if they're not very careful, they won't say no. And they don't say no to idolatry. And I guess this is kind of the human condition as well. Look at what's going on today. Look at what's taught in the public cesspools. Look at how many people can be whored out for everything from money to political power to scientific acumen, even though it's bogus science, and basically that's whoring too. There really ain't nothing new under the sun, right? What happens next? Yahuwah goes to Moshe and he says, go get all the chiefs, the top leadership of these people, and hang them high. This is pretty severe. I want them dead. Hang them! Hang them in the face of the sun, so that the fierce anger of Yahuwah may turn away from Israel in general. What does Moshe say to the judges? Slay every one of these men, every one of them, who have joined themselves unto Baal of Peor. So, we get the hangings, and then we get the slayings. Then what? Well, we see, that's what the then what is. They commit whoring, they get hanged, they get slaughtered. And then, with all of that on the table, the portion that we're going to head into next, and the story, the way this ends, brings a fellow named Pinchas on the scene. Now, Pinchas is by every measure a pretty upstanding individual. He's going to get one of the highest honors in Scripture, it would seem. He gets the eternal covenant of peace. He is, in fact, son of Eleazar and the grandson of Aaron. So he would be, he is a Cohen. But there's one more thing that I think all of this really points to. And this is the thing that when we look at the other readings that go with today, including a couple others that don't go with today, and we look at what's going on in the world, this is where I want to stop and say, okay, there's a whole lot of stuff going on here. Death and life and substitution and seeing people that die and fail to recognize the life and the substitute. Then what? You know, if all of this is true, what is our rightful service to Him for having redeemed us from the curse of death associated with the indictment under the Torah? You violated rebellion against Him? Death is the result. People see that. They've just had the example of all these chiefs that were hung and all these judges that say, okay, we're going to convict these people and slay them. And then what? All right, well, we're gonna go to the next portion, and because this guy deserves to have his name. For some reason, a lot of bad people don't get their names remembered in Scripture. This one does. The name of the man who was slain by Pinchas, now remember the story, and I kind of skipped over it on purpose. We'll come back to that. The guy who was slain, though, he was the son of Salu, a prince among his father's house of the tribe of Simeon. His name, Zimri. Now, I looked this one up and have written it down. I think it's kind of fascinating. Zimri. Zamar is the root word there in the Hebrew. Zimri, what does that mean? It means that it's a possessive form of the noun, right? Mine. Okay, Ishi, my husband, so forth. Zimri, my what? My music. Sometimes it could be translated as my singing, or you know, my ability to play this instrument and make music. But the whole concept revolves somehow or other about making music. So Zimri is my music. Now I got to ask the question: whose music? Anybody remember who was the other one that's sometimes associated with lots of great music? Yeah, the adversary. Okay, and talking about this, I'm remembering this this great documentary that was made years ago about a lot of satanically oriented rock and roll stars. Okay, and it was called "They Sold Their Souls for Rock and Roll." Well, Zimri, he seems to have had a different way of going. Remember the story. Now we'll tell the story. One of the children of Israel, again, this guy, later we're going to be told he's Zimri, he came and he brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moshe, in the sight of Kol Ha'edah, all the congregation of the children of Israel. They're still weeping at the tent door for all these folks that have been whacked. And what's Zimri going to do? Ah, look at this, man. I have pride. I'm proud. Yeah, it's the end of Pride Month. Did I mention that? No, I try to avoid mentioning that, except for when it's particularly appropriate, and here it is. Because I'm going to contend that is where the connection really all kind of comes back around. And, yeah, you've seen it. We've known it. I consider pride, they say pride goes before a fall, right? Pride is not necessarily a good thing unless you're somebody who's a pagan to the core and wants to indulge in something that the Creator says is an abomination, that's A. Part B, deserving of death, and not only that, he'll do it. And the statistics, if you're looking at, say, sodomy, homosexuality among men, it bears all of that out. It's a good way to die. It's a good way to die young. It's a good way to basically say, I'm proud of doing something that I know carries a death penalty. Ha ha! I double dog dare you! Lord, take me out of here! And guess what? Isn't that essentially what Zimri's doing? My music? The music of the adversary? Gonna make music? Now, the irony, of course, is during Pride Month, it wouldn't be Zimri bringing a Midianitish woman in there. It would have been some butch, maybe some transgendered thing instead, and he'd be even prouder of that, no doubt. But there is a real pattern here. And it's the pattern that the double parsha, maybe this is why these are put together, even if it's long, really kind of helps to bring out. Again, it starts with something that we go, this doesn't make any sense. Why? Why does he say that this red heifer is important? You got to do all this stuff. What's the connection with death? And it makes clean things unclean and unclean things clean. And there's a substitution going on in here. Later we're going to see a substitutionary sacrifice. All of this stuff really does fit. We have this serpent, this fiery snakes, they're serpents rather, they're killing people. But the solution to that, look upon the Nakash Nekeshet, an image upon a stick. Later, part of the dichotomy, this thing itself, and you've probably heard some of the names. Let me think here a second. Kadia. Oh, help me with it. Somebody write it on the screen. Not Kedusa. It's the name of, there are two variations of this, depending upon Ashuelus. The name of the serpent on a stick that's used as the emblem, one of two for the medical establishment. I'm looking around the room. Nobody's helping me out here. Somebody will put it on the screen, and I'll look it up, and I'll edit this so we get the right thing in there. But the point is, this thing, too, that Moshe made hung around for centuries, and later it became an idol. And why are we not surprised? So let's look at what's going on today. I mentioned this is the end of Pride Month, June. And what is the other thing that's associated with idolatry? Well, of course, we have Ishtar, the fertility goddess. Turns out, if you actually look at Ishtar, Astarte, Easter, Ashtaroth, and all these other pagan goddesses, there is a really weird sexual thing that often goes on with them. Not just bunnies and eggs, right? And things that sound a little bit bestial. But, in fact, the goddess herself is often said to be a hermaphrodite. There are Greek and Roman and other kinds of legends and crossovers. But yeah, it, she, he thing is a kind of like something with breasts and a penis. There's something really twisted, in other words, about all of this Greek-Roman goddess worship that's going on. And it's got to do with pagan sexuality and not knowing what's what and things that are good becoming bad and bad becoming good and female becoming male and vice versa. It's almost like the Creator is saying, look, my goal is to help you understand that death can become life. The goal of the prince of this world, the one who makes my music, seems to be, I'm going to get you to take the death every time. And that's what we're seeing now. Now, with that in mind, I want to just go to a couple of the readings for this week. And some of them, well, all of them are things people will have probably heard and remembered. But in the context of what we've seen, especially recently, I think this is just downright unbelievable, except for the fact that you can look out and you can see it. So it should be believable because it's in the news. For example, in the last couple of weeks, given Pride Month, we saw big stink in San Francisco, which is kind of like Pride City Central, if you think about it. The San Francisco Giants put little Pride rainbow flags because they're proud, just like Zimri. They're proud of their idolatry and their hatred of the God of the Bible. So they made the players put these little rainbow flags on their caps, and they would wear these caps at a baseball game. Caduceus. Think, I was close. And there's actually another name for the other one, too. It's the staff of Asclepius. That's the one with two snakes. And it depends on whether there's one snake or two snakes that are coiled around the pole. That's the difference, if in case you're curious about why there's two different symbols. And some of the doctors will get real anal. No, it's this one, it's not that one. Got to make sure you know which snake on a pole it is. How many of them are there? Anyway, back to one of the couple of readings that I want to point out here. One is the first chapter of Romans. And after Paul, of course, introduces himself to the folks there in Rome by saying he is a bondservant of the Most High, of Yahushua HaMashiach, he's called to be a messenger, an apostle, and separated to teach this good news of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And all of this has been proclaimed and promised through his prophets in the Tanakh, which would have been the Holy Scriptures. And I'm sure that that was probably the Torah, the writings and the prophets is what that means, the concept that he would have put in there. Anyway, I'm not ashamed of it, he says after the introduction, because it's the power of Elohim for salvation, Yeshua, to everyone who believes, first for the... let me get this right. First, for the descendants of Israel, the direct blood descendants, and also for the Greek. And I'm not convinced that the word that really should have been used there was simply for the Jews, because there were people of the tribe of Judah, but there were others, including Paul himself, who was, in fact, a Pharisee of Pharisees, as he called himself, and not of the tribe of Judah. So those distinctions aren't necessarily important here, but they are when people get all confused and wrapped around the axle about other things that are being mistaught today. And so we might as well be consistent in our terminology. Anyway, he talks about how the just shall live by faith. The wrath of Elohim is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Torahlessness is the word I prefer to use there when we see unrighteous, because righteous by definition, the word in Hebrew is zadik, has to do with those who study Torah and walk in obedience to his instruction. And they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Now that is where it starts to hit home, right? Doesn't that sound like today? Suppressing the truth in the name of unrighteousness? Because what may be known of Elohim is manifest in them, because he's shown them. All right, now this is an interesting statement of faith and understanding, and this is one that the people that are believers in Scripture will often point to and say, come on, look at the creation. Look at the marvel of a bird's wings, plural. That didn't evolve because you can't do anything with one wing. And, you know, so there are a lot of things, in other words, that if we just look at the universe would declare, as he says, declaring the attributes that are clearly seen, we can understand the creation by the things that are made, even the eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse for being, well, essentially ignorant of what ought to be right before their faces. Okay, because although they knew Elohim, they didn't glorify him as Elohim, they weren't thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise, they became fools. And then they taught public cesspools. They became university professors, right? They got on the dole, and they decided they were going to go and run Major League Baseball and NFL football, and they were going to ram this stuff down. Yeah, I'm exaggerating. No, I'm not. This is precisely what he was saying. It's happened over and over again throughout history. People that should have known better, should have been able to see the obvious, should have been able to look at that serpent on a stick and get the message and live, they chose death instead. Kind of like Bilaam. Hey, I know that I didn't do it myself. I got somebody else to do it for me. Aren't I clever? Well, really not so much. Therefore, he says, they change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. All kinds of things. Nowadays, we would say not just silicon devices, but even artificial intelligence made by man to be kind of like man and, by the way, carrying all the worst of his attributes. You look at AI and you see what's it? It's been programmed by leftists and used. The training materials are essentially all the leftist cesspool crap. No wonder they spew it back out. Garbage in, garbage out. But there it is. They didn't glorify him as Elohim. They became futile. Their hearts were darkened. And they turned the image of the incorruptible God into a fake AI God, among other things. This is a continuing pattern. And therefore, Elohim also gave them up to their uncleanness, the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Are we talking about Zimri still? Kind of sounds like it, doesn't it? And again, remember, the issue here is, and Paul's going to come right out and say it, they worshiped the creator rather than, I'm sorry, let me read this. They exchanged the truth of Elohim for the lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who's blessed forever and ever. Amen. So God gave them up to their vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And the men, they burned in lust for one another, men with men, committing that which is shameful. That which, by the way, Scripture, again, and it's repeated numbers of times in the book, it calls abomination, toiba, and says, carries a death penalty. They received it, he says, received in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And we see this today. People who are, you know, you want to die young, go to a gay bar and become one of those things. So they didn't even retain Elohim in their knowledge. So he gave them over instead to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And, of course, he lists all kinds of stuff that they do. And, by the way, you can see most people taking pride in all of that crap and wearing little rainbows and putting it on their baseball uniforms and putting it above their bar stools and wearing t-shirts and teaching it on TV and spewing it on The View and all kinds of other crap. They became backbiters, haters of Elohim, violent, proud, violence of, we have a lot of that lately, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents and pretty much everybody else, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, knowing the righteous judgment of Elohim, and that those who practice such things are deserving of death. I think they know that. That's why they hate him. And that's why they force you to observe their pride. And if they had their way, folks, they would force you to literally suck at their feet and bring your children up. Well, they are. They're doing all of that in exactly the same way, because the perversion breeds perversion. You want to look at a statistic that I want you to know about? Most of the perverts today and the child abusers and the homosexuals were themselves abused as children and probably by some of the very same people doing some of the very same things. Guess what? Didn't we already talk about this? Death is contagious. Maybe that helps us to see a little bit more of this dichotomy and the pattern here and what it is to break it. And look upon that which brings death and say, now what? Now we got to start walking in obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. And this is how Paul puts it. This is the last verse in chapter 1 of Romans. Knowing what is the righteous judgment of Elohim, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, they not only do the same things, but they also approve of those who practice them. Isn't that what we saw with Major League Baseball and the pitchers that in San Francisco? They were forced to wear the caps. A couple of them didn't play. One of them put a line, just a reference to Genesis 9, on the cap. Wrote it in white visible ink on a black background so that people could see it. Uh-oh, he was chasing for that. They didn't quite do what they intended to do because there were still enough people who said, you can't do that to this guy. And I think they backed off at some point. But if it hadn't been for a little bit of fear of stricture, they probably wouldn't have gone ahead with it. Now, that brings me to Pinhas, right? If we read the next portion here, we see that And this is how the portion begins. So the next one is called Pinhas. It gives us more background about this fellow. But Pinhas, son of Eleazar, sees what's going on. He sees old proud Zimri. And I think if Zimri could have worn a Baal of Peor t-shirt or a rainbow emblem or something else, he probably would have done that too. And like I said, if he really wanted to be prideful today, he could have probably brought somebody that was a transgendered something or other different in there in the tent. But you get the picture, folks. We've gone even beyond, I think, what it was that Pinhas stood up and ran these two blankety blankers through with a spear for doing. And that's the point. Let's do a quick comparison. What do we got going on today? All the stuff that Paul wrote about in chapter 1 here in Romans is going on. They're proud of it. They're slamming it down people's throats. They are literally cutting the genitalia off little boys and girls and the breasts off little girls who don't even know what those things are for yet. They're prepubescent, preteens. Well, maybe what they'll do is they'll give them some drugs, puberty blockers, so that they can have a longer shot at them and get them to be perverted and destroyed and killed. And if they don't kill them outright, then when they get to be a few years old and realize what's been done to them, odds are they'll kill themselves. Okay, this is satanically evil stuff, but I guess you could say it is Zimri. It is my music, if you realize whose music we're talking about here. Love the sound of death in the morning. There's a mixed metaphor for you, but you see the picture. Pinhas ran him through with a spear. For that he was awarded the covenant of peace. Now, I'm not bad-mouthing the people that were doing the right things in San Francisco by putting a Bible verse on their cap. All right? And, of course, they're making a whole lot of money, more than most Americans can dream of. I don't know what the minimum wage is in Major League Baseball today, but I had a friend that was a ball player many, many years ago when the minimum wage, if you made into the majors at all, was 100 grand. That was back when 13, 15 grand a year was real money. So today, what does it take? 100 grand to have a marginal lifestyle. So multiply that by a factor of 6 or so. These people are making a lot of money. And so, just kind of like Bilaam, I can understand the appeal. And maybe it does take a lot of courage to stand up and run a sword through, well, who? The one that's ordering you to wear the Pride t-shirt or the Pride baseball cap? Well, you know, what they would do today, they would kill you. You know that. So what we don't have anything remotely approaching a Pinhas, do we? But what we do have, and this is why I made sure we look at that entire story, what we do have are tons of Zimris making the music of the satanic spheres. Tons of them. They're teaching in the high schools, they're teaching in the grade schools. There was a case this last week of some, there's actually more than one case. It might want to confuse them. One was a French teaching woman who was teaching the little girls how to kiss one another and grading them on how good they did their lesbian acts. And then there was another one that was a transgender somewhere on the left coast. I don't remember what he was doing, but it was the usual stuff. All right, and I think the reason that, it was actually one of them was in Denver, too. Which is odd because Denver generally is real big on all this. I guess even they have limits. But the story of the women of Moab begins with Yahuwah saying, "And hang them high to the chiefs of the people." And then Moses saying, "Go out and every one, in other words, everyone who's proud of having gone in there and done the dirty deed." Ooh, imagine that. Can you imagine what CNN would have to say about that? How the New York Times would have a hissy fit, and Gruesome Newsom would probably want to kill a bunch of folks for daring to suggest that people who do the things that they're so proud of should be killed. We folks, you catch the drift here, right? The point I'm trying to make is this was a clean camp, and it was, you know, it was honest, at least good old fashioned male and female sexuality that was getting these guys in trouble, got them killed. Still, it was downright righteous and wholesome, compared to what's going on today and being taught in the grade schools, for crying out loud. So, yeah, I guess you could say that just whacking a whole bunch of the chiefs wasn't nearly good enough. Let's read the note that ends chapter, ends the Parsha that we started with this week. After Pinhas runs, Zimri and Cozbi, that's the Midianitish woman and her consort, through with a spear, it says the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Now, those that died by the plague, 24,000. That's in addition to the ones that were slayed and those that were hung high in the face of the sun. This is major carnage going on. Well, you know what? We got the major carnage today. Look and see literally how many people are dying young, what the epidemic of suicide is like among people that have been duped into cutting off their genitalia before they even knew what it was about, and for becoming involved in all kinds of stuff that inevitably results in death, perversion, a cycle of bring it on to the next generation. We're talking about something here which is, yeah, death is contagious, and they're proud of it. They want to spread it. Can you see the influence of Bilaam? Can you see why it was that Pinhas, having seen the plague in progress, having seen that executing the chiefs and executing all of these people that were involved directly in the harlotry, that wasn't enough. And now you got somebody that's trying to do it literally, run it down people's throats. Do exactly, in other words, what pick a three-letter so-called news agency or The View or some leftist rag is trying to convince people to do. And he executed the pair of them right there in front of Kol Ha'edat of the Congregation of Israel. He ran them through. For that, was he convicted of murder? Did the Soros DA there in the camp? No, they wouldn't have had one of those. They would have probably run them through too. But did he get charged with a crime? No, he was given that eternal covenant of peace. His name is immortalized in Scripture. Generally what you'd call a not a bad outcome. And yet, today, nothing. I mean, literally, we're not seeing anything along those lines of anybody that's willing to stand up like Pinchas did. The best we get is somebody that puts a Bible verse on a cap. Now, I'm not complaining. Beats the hell out of what everybody else was doing, which was just plain going along to get along and saying, well, I'll let my kids be taken off and turned into little eunuchs or worse. But we got no Pinhas. We certainly got no Moshe. We don't have anybody standing up. And I guess part of the problem, this is why I think the story also stands out. Zimri and Cozbi are named. Pinhas saw the problem. He saw how widespread it was. He saw the source of the problem. And he executed it at the source. Now, at this point, I'm going to do something I don't normally do. And that is, we'll go just a few chapters ahead here. There comes a time at which the people of Israel then go out and they execute a lot of Moabites along with Bilaam with the mouth of the sword. And Moshe tells them why. Because this is the guy who gave the counsel that resulted in all of the other destruction. So in both cases, ultimately, the source of the problem is identified. And I guess most people look at the world today and we say, well, what's the source of the problem? Other than Ha-Satan, right? Is the source of a problem, let's just say, a Biden-Fuhrer? No, the guy was senile. He didn't even know how he got in office or what office he was in, I think, most of the time. All right, well, maybe it was Barry Sidero, Barry Sabarco, Barry, you know, Hussein Obama. The guy with all the aliases, who was, in fact, probably one of the greatest traitors ever to enter into the Oval Office. But he wasn't alone. Before him, there were the likes of Bill Clinton and others. FDR, decades before that. A lot of people who put their hand on a Bible and lied, in other words. To one degree or another, it just got worse and worse and worse. But are they the source of the problem? No. Arguably not. Is it George Soros? That's the source. Oh, how about a Tony Fauci? Well, he was the source of a problem. He killed a whole lot of people. He killed more people than died here, the 24,000 by that plague. Hell, Tony was, you know, he got bonuses for a lot less than that. Identifying the source of the problem, though, is admittedly difficult. And that, I think, is why it was. This is the why part of the equation. Why Pinhas recognized what was going on and nipped it in the bud. Because he had seen that the problem was already widespread. It's one thing, though, to have people being seduced to go make hubba hubba and then join themselves to fake gods. It's another thing to advertise for it right smack in front of Moses and the congregation and the creator of the universe and everyone. And that's what he stopped. So, again, that leaves us with kind of a problematic issue, doesn't it? It's difficult for us today because the pride has gotten so out of control, so widespread, the plague so violent and in so many areas that we almost, the mind boggles at what it is that you can do about it. You can't really go out, even if we had a Pinhas, who's he going to go whack? I guarantee you, there's probably 1,000 candidates. Easily most of us could come up with 100 without slowing down for breath. But still, what does that tell us? Where are we at? I want to turn to a prophetic verse that I think helps on that score. At least it helps to outline the problem. I've heard this talked about a couple times of late here, and I think there's some interesting observations I didn't hear from... one of them was a recently famous preacher down in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, that mentioned this one most recently too, Isaiah chapter 59. And he made the same point that I'm gonna make, but he left out a couple things that I think are interesting in here if we look at the Hebrew, and that is kind of like what we're seeing with the red heifer and the serpent. Things are backwards. Things that they call justice are the opposite. Right, you've heard the terminology about the reflection and the transference. What's the other term that's used? Projection of that. You know, the leftist will accuse those who are trying to fix the problem of exactly what they themselves are doing. Well, anyway, let me set this up. Behold, the hand of Yahuwah is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it can't hear. But your Torahlessness, he says, your iniquities, have separated you from your Elohim. Your sins have hidden his face from you. Doesn't that sound like exactly where we are? I that's why I started here. Because, yeah, this is it. Your own Torahlessness has separated you from him. What does the whore church say? Jesus did away with the law. It's a lie from the pit of hell. It's another Jesus whom we've not preached. It's as obvious as it could be once you see it. It's just that most of those who have bought into the lie, because the lie is so deceptively pervasive and they do not have a love of the truth, they don't see it. They'll get angry about it. So your sins have hidden his face from you. You don't recognize it when he's staring right there. Look up at the snake on a stick, dude, and live. Can you see it? So that he will not hear. This is a prophet again. He, the Creator, will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood. Gee, do you think? Not just abortions, although that's a big, big part of it. No, we got blood from cutting off the penises of little boys in California schools and taking kids away from parents. Oh, I got to mention this. I mentioned this last night. Okay, you got the world's most high-ranking famous sodomist, Pete Buttigieg, and his so-called husband that got famed for chest feeding babies that, if we still had an honest society, would not allow a pair of people deserving of, according to Scripture at least, death to have. Why would you want perverts to be raising kids? Oh, Mark, you can't even say that to now. Well, you're right, you can't. But the point is, Pete Buttigieg is just like Pinhas. He's out there saying, oh yeah, look at us, look at how wonderful we are. I'm going to point to a story that was in the Gateway Pundit, because the coverage out of the Daily Mail wasn't quite appropriate enough. But it essentially has Pete saying he was swatted. Oh, it was so awful. And he was separated from his adopted kids that somebody probably wouldn't have wanted if they'd known what was going to happen to them, him to have. He and his so-called husband. Someone decided to hurt our family this week. I'm furious. I want to share it with you. Okay? This is cruel what was done to us. So somebody basically said that he was guilty of some kind of a crime. Now, the reason why I mention this is because this happens, folks, thousands of times a year in the United States to honest Americans, men and women who have children, and if the neighbor calls and says we heard a problem, the kids will be taken away. I can't tell you how many times I've heard the story personally and via news stories that I've done. Somebody rats somebody out. May not be true, doesn't matter. They come and take the kids away first, because you might hurt them. Now, gay couple teaching them sodomy, that's not going to hurt them. No. But we'll take them away from the parents. Now, what happened to Pete but is gay? Nothing. They didn't even take the kids away. He didn't get to see them for several hours. Stay away till we clear you. Don't worry, Mr. Secretary of Transportation, who doesn't know about transportation. Whereas other people will lose their children. The children then go into foster care where they may get raped or worse. And furthermore, if the parents ever get them back, they may spend tens of thousands of dollars doing so, and the children may be ruined for life. This is what happens to honest people. While Pete Butt is gay, he's all put out because somebody did to him what his ilk have been doing to honest Americans for years. And he's just so upset about it. Is he going to go out and do something about it and saying, maybe we shouldn't even do this to cisgendered people? No. All right, back to Isaiah, because when you read this and look at it in context, you go, wow, no wonder. So, why is he hidden his face? Why will he not hear? Well, as we've just said, because your hands, he says, are defiled with blood. And I made it clear, not just the blood of abortion, that's bad enough. But all the other kinds of blood, too. Cutting the genitalia off little boys and little girls. Teaching them stuff that will make them defiled before the Creator, destroy their lives, and worse. And it'll be a generational curse on top of it. Your fingers with torolessness. Your lips have spoken lies. Right, Pete? Your tongue has muttered perversity. My husband. The husband that the Bible calls an abomination before him, and Romans 1 just said, is key to and part of the very reason why Rome was fallen then, and Rome on the Potomac is now fallen today. Listen to this, verse 4. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. Well, if they do, they don't get to be on to Facebook, or on CNN, or on The View, that's for sure. They trust in empty words, and they speak lies. They conceive evil, and bring forth torlessness. Oh, and I'll add one thing. And then they're proud of it. They got a whole month to celebrate. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and that which is crushed, and from that which is crushed, a viper springs out. And this is kind of another indication of how this perversion is a generational curse. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of torolessness, iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. If there's one thing you see today, folks, it's the spread of Hamas, of violence, as a result of exactly what's going on. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. You could be reading this right in conjunction with the evening news on some three-letter fake news agency. Their thoughts are thoughts of torolessness. Well, hell yeah, that's what they're preaching. That's what they're teaching in the public cesspools. You want to be elected to an office? Sure. Preach this kind of perversion. You want to talk about what I'm talking about here? Folks, there's no way I would be allowed, nor would I want to run for an office. It's obvious. But wait, we're working up to the big part here. The way of peace they have not known. There is no justice in their ways. Oh, they'll tell you about equity. Equity means we're going to make you all equal, even if we have to cut off your limbs to do it. I saw a great quote from Kurt Vonnegut on exactly that. A minister of equity, I think that was the name of it, but it was a sci-fi book that he'd written, kind of a dystopian novel, where the only way to make everybody equal was if somebody had extra skills, cut it out. Right? Somebody was too tall, so they were a great basketball player, cut them off at the ankles. Somebody had great hands that could do works of art that nobody else could, cut off their hands. All right? The idea was, we're going to make you all equal, and the only way to do that, anybody that's had math in third grade knows it, the lowest common denominator. Their thoughts are thoughts of torolessness, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The ways of peace they haven't known. There's no justice in their ways. They've made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. This is like, well, we look at it and we go, well, the prophet was right. But in hindsight, you would hope it would have been more obvious than it is, but it's still not. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does Torah obedience, righteousness, overtake us. We look for light, but there's just darkness. We look for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind and grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We're as dead men in desolate places. I'll say it again. Death is contagious. We all grow like bears, growl like bears, and moan sadly like doves looking for justice, but there is none. Now, this is the part where I think it's interesting. The verse says in the English, this is verse 11, chapter 59, for salvation, we look for that. We look for salvation, but it is far from us. Now, some of you are way ahead of me, right? Hi, what's the Hebrew word there, Mark? You ready? We look for Le Yeshua, but he is far from us. That's his real name. Isn't it ironic? They lie about that too. They lie about his character. They replaced the fake with a lie, with a little Jesus on a stick and an idol that is forbidden in Scripture. And then the Jesus on a stick does away with the law and becomes something utterly foreign to the real Yeshua. And then we look for salvation, but it is far from us. Boy, the prophet nailed that. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, Yod Heh Vav Heh, and our sins testify against us. Well, so does The View and CNN and MSDNC and all the other three-letter agencies that are preaching this kind of crap pretty much 24/7. As for our Torahlessness, we know them, our iniquities, in transgression and in lying against Yod Heh Vav Heh and departing from our Elohim. Speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Oh, God knows my heart. I don't have to study the Word. I don't have to go to church on Sunday. Well, if you go to church on Sunday, you're probably going to the wrong place. Because you're going to hear all about Jesus and how he did away with the law, and you're not under the law, unless, of course, you're talking about the law of man, in which case, oh, you in a whole heap of trouble, boy, because you're going to find out that they're going to do all this stuff to your kids, and you're going to be too gutless to stand up against it. Justice is turned back. Now, I like the New King James says justice is turned back. Some of the other renderings show that this word, which is achar, it literally means turn around backwards. We would now say upside down, right? Justice is injustice. They call it two-tiered system. Just us, for us. As for you, you go to the gallows. Off with his head, says the Red Queen. Righteousness stands far off, for truth has fallen in the street, and equity, the real rendering there, because equity has been perverted too, right? It means exactly opposite from what it really is. Rightness is not allowed to enter. Didn't we see that at the Major League ballparks? Yeah. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself prey. P-R-E-Y, by the way, not P-R-A-Y. Okay. The picture here that's being painted is pretty amazing. And it ought to, well, it does. It condemns exactly what the prophet was condemning, except today, just as we have gone far beyond what Zimri was able to do, and Zimri couldn't get on CNN, you know, nowadays they'd be there, and they'd be telling all about why it is that this guy, Pinchas, should probably be taken away and tried for treason. What is Yod Heh Vav Heh going to do? Well, he was going to put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head, garments of vengeance for clothing, and according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Boy, wouldn't that be interesting to see? I think probably the answer is we would want to be pretty far away from that just because of the shockwave. All right? He took care of 24,000 who died by the plague prior to Pinchas. How many of the judges put these men that had joined themselves to Baal of Peor to death? We don't even know the numbers there. We can look at the numbers that that show up later and recognize that, you know, over those 40 years in the wilderness, Israel didn't grow by a lot because a lot of people died and some grew up. But it looks like a whole lot of people are continuing to die. So according to their deeds, he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. Okay, so it says, now this is the part where I think it's interesting. This is towards the end of the chapter. So they shall fear the name of Yahuwah. Got to get the translation correct here. So they shall fear the name of Yahuwah from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. Isn't that interesting? They'll fear the name of Yahuwah from the west. I think that's true already. But not for the reasons that they've figured out yet. That's what's interesting. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the spirit of Yahuwah will lift up a standard against him. Now, I want to read the last verse in this this chapter, because I think this is kind of the uplifting end point, that because I asked the question heading into this, okay, we see the problem. We see how widespread it is. This is a great summary. And so, again, now what? As for me, says Yahuwah, and it's important we get this one right because we want to make sure we make the covenant with the right Lord. Do we see it? As for me, says Yahuwah, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth. Now, it's important to ask, who is he talking to? This is my covenant with them. That's plural. It sounds like, and we're going to get a little bit more clear as we go through this, I guess what I'm going to conclude up front is, it sounds like the remnant, because there's a whole lot of people that obviously, as we read the preceding verses, aren't going to make it. My question is, are we among this number that has this covenant with him? I hope and pray that that is the case. So, as for me, says Yahuwah, this is my covenant with them, my spirit who is upon you, you who I'm talking to, may it include us, and my words which I have put in your mouth, may that include us, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouths of your descendants, okay, nor from the mouths of your descendants' descendants, says Yahuwah, from this time, literally, Leolam, forevermore. That's a great promise. Is there more? I'm going to suggest there's at least one piece in there that we ought to kind of seize onto and think about. My words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth. Do we have his words in our mouth? Do we recognize it? Are we still talking about another Jesus whom he has not preached? Are we still talking about how the law is done away? I hope none of us are doing that kind of stuff because we know better than that. But are we willing to speak those words that are put in our mouth? Because he says those words shall not depart from our mouth. Do we keep silent when this kind of crap is going on? Do we watch little children have their genitalia cut off? Do we see the Gavin Newsoms and the Nancy Pelosi's and all of these leftists that were just picked in New York City that are saying, we're going to destroy everything that you, your fathers built. We're going to replace it with something which is antithetical, not just to your God whom we hate, but everything associated with everything you ever believed in. Are we going to stand by quietly while that happens? Or are we going to let his words that are supposed to be in our mouths, not depart from our mouths? There at least is part of the answer. I don't know that we have to, and I would be reluctant to suggest, because I think there's a whole lot of people that don't know truth from lies. And let's be honest, folks, how many Pinchases are there in the world? As right now, I fail to be able to identify any. So there are things that we want to emulate, things that we can talk about, and the key is, how do we understand? How do we know the difference? Yeah, let his words come from our mouths. Make sure we know his words, and let's get them right. And having done that, then we can go the rest of the way. Now, I saw a couple of other things. As I begin to kind of wrap all of this up, and I realize parts of this are very negative, well, that's the way it is, because we live in a society which kind of makes what Pinchas was trying to cleanse here honestly look pretty good by comparison. All right, they just had one Baal of Peor. We got if there's a fake god out there, we not only got variations of it, we've got them all. We've got Baal, we've got Molech, you name it, we've got them. And they're making new ones, and they got names like ChatGPT and other things that are coming up in mass. I think, those that argue that the pit's going to be opened and all hell is going to be unleashed probably have a pretty good case that they've made. So, what can we look at and what can we take to take as far as how we deal day to day, right? I said this up front, death is contagious. Look upon this, well, the example of things that can be used to cleanse from death. I think that's clear. It's not another Jesus whom we've not preached. It's not a fuzzy-wuzzy Jesus who did away with the law. It's not a fake. Here a Jesus, there a Jesus, everywhere, right? We read Matthew 24. He's already warned us about that. The fakes are going to be legion, and they indeed are. We got to make sure we get the real ones. We got to make sure we know who we serve. We got to make sure we understand what his book really says, and all the crap that we've heard, these lies that sound good, conceived and uttered by these people who hate the truth, words of falsehood, who've turned back justice. Yep, a lot of them got robes on of various kinds. Some of them black robes. They sit in various courts and they lie through their damnable teeth and they proclaim whatever they say is law. Doesn't matter what the real law is, especially if it's written in some book that they won't even let into their courtrooms. There was one other observation. I heard somebody use this observation in a different context this week as I was looking at the news. You've heard the term high trust society, low trust society, right? This used to be a high trust society. Okay, everybody's heard the stories from, if not from their parents or firsthand, maybe from their grandparents. Used to be when I grew up in central United States, we left our doors unlocked at night. Well, I remember towns like that. People didn't lock their doors, didn't lock their car keys. I remember a commercial. I've mentioned this before, where they had people starting to joyride. They didn't steal the cars. They just took them and joyride because folks would go into the grocery store and they'd leave their keys in the ignition, right? No, well, I can't believe that, right? In L.A. now, they leave the cars unlocked because people break out the windows and steal the stuff. That's different. This is people that just left their keys in the ignition because they're just going to go in and get themselves some groceries to be back. And who's going to take my car? People are honest. Okay, that's what you call a high-trust society. Why? Because everybody knew Scripture. And if they didn't, even if they were worshiping another Jesus, and they did not agree, at least they know that thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill. And yeah, if somebody wanted to cut the genitalia off of a little kid in my neighborhood, all the fathers would have gotten together and beat that guy six ways to Sunday, if not worse. It used to be that they would talk about riding somebody out of town on a rail and tar and feathering them. I guarantee you. Somebody tried to cut the genitalia off a little neighbor girl, they would have ridden them out of town on a rail or worse before the sun went down. It was a high-trust society because people knew that if they didn't have trust, they better get the hell out of Dodge. Where are we today? Okay, to say that this is a low-trust society, and rightfully so, because who would trust most of the scumbags, especially if they put their hand on a Bible and they go to Congress? Well, what interested me about that comparison was Pinhas. Think about it. What is Pinhas doing? One of the ways that you could look at this situation is they were in, at least they had been, in a high-trust society. And they're starting to see a breakdown. As a matter of fact, it's starting to be on a large scale. Hang the chiefs. Hang them high before Yahuwah. All these people that join themselves with all of Peor, whack them. And now, one man, my song, Zimri, goes up in front of Moses and everybody, Kol Ha'edah, and starts advertising, I'm going to have pride in something which is going to get a whole lot more people killed. What are we going to do about it? Answer? Oh, you'll find out. I'm going to run you right through the belly, along with your paramour. He was cutting off those that were advertising for turning a high-trust society the rest of the way into a low-trust society. Why? Because it's all about who do we trust, who do we serve. As the founders would have said, and we're working towards the 250th anniversary or something, most people don't even know anymore, where do your rights come from? They don't come from Big Brother. They don't come from some leftist who's going to give you free stuff at the expense of your neighbor. They come from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and him alone. And the purpose of government, said the founders unanimously, is to secure these rights given by God. It was a high-trust society. They were at war, and it was still a higher-trust society than what we have today. We're just in a different kind of war and don't know it. And I've prayed about and debated, and I saw a movie this week. I encourage people to see it, think about it. And it basically is, let's just say it's a different solution. And it may be an indication of how far gone we are that this is the kind of movie that is now necessary. But it's called Citizen Vigilante. I'm looking around the room. Everybody here I know has heard about it because I've talked about it. But I'll guarantee you this. If you haven't heard about it, you will. Because it is about an American who is in the movie, we don't actually know where he's at. He's in some Eastern European, modern-looking country. And turns out it was filmed in Croatia and in Germany, and you get some elements of both. Germany, by the way, has outlawed the movie. They won't let it be shown. Because what does the guy do? He starts seeing this epidemic of exactly what we're seeing in Britain. 250,000 plus that we know of in just Britain alone. Girls and women and old women, you name it, that have been raped by the Islamic hordes invasion. Raped or worse. Sometimes gutted. And essentially this guy becomes a vigilante. He is a U.S. military veteran with obviously some combat experience and some training. And he decides he's had enough. And he's going to go out and start taking care of some of these bad guys that the courts continue to let go and prey on victim after victim. And it's interesting how he's portrayed. And this is, he's not portrayed as a goody-goody. He's not portrayed as quote-unquote a Christian or anything else of the sort. He's portrayed as just a guy who seems to have what we might call a little bit of Torah written on his heart. He seems to know that there's right and there's wrong and that there's something people do when they see wrong, and that's to fight it. And he fights it effectively. And he actually, you see him going to the various victims. One of them is a woman who's literally been, not a woman, she's like 14. She's at her daddy's house. And, you know, she goes to the house. He goes to her house, rather. And the father says, no, we've been bothered enough. You know, you're a reporter. I don't want you to see it. And he starts talking to the father and asking, well, do you think justice was done? And you see the little girl in tears coming down the stairs. And she says, no, it hasn't. And there's a bit more discussion. And then he, let's just say, he goes out and takes care of the problem. And I mean in lots of different ways. All right. So what's interesting about the film, again, is the discussion and the fact that is this the right answer? It may, in fact, be the only answer that's left at this point, short of Yah doing what he did then, which is coming and saying to a Moses, and we don't have, slay all of these tribal leaders, every one of them, hang them high before Yahuwah, and all these men that did this bad stuff, slay them too, use the judges to, well, we don't have judges anymore. That ain't going to happen. All right? So maybe it's the plague. Well, the only plague we've seen is from Fauci, and it's killing the wrong people. So what did the portion I just read from Isaiah say? Yahuwah has basically said he's turning his eye away. He's not going to listen anymore. He's had it. Is that true for all time? No. But at least for the time being, we're in this kind of never-never land in between where we see all of the evil that's being done. We're not seeing anybody that rises up against it. Now, the one thing that I think was interesting about the movie, the reason I think it will at least make waves, and I hope it does, because I hope people will think about this, talk about it, pray about it. There's a right way and a wrong way to do things. And what this fellow says is, for now, and I'm paraphrasing just a little bit, but this line was repeated more than once in the movie. He makes a video, you know, pixelates his face and his voice so that you can't tell who it is. And he says, for now, I'm taking care of this problem, or at least some of it, for you, until you learn to do it for yourselves. Isn't that interesting? Until you learn to do it for yourselves. Now, let me ask a question. Did Pinhas do it for them? Was Pinhas teaching them how to do it for themselves? I'm not going to give you the answer. I'm just going to suggest the answer is in Scripture. And the answer is that what happens, what has to happen, is we got to clean the camp and we have to return to Him. He says that over and over again, return to me and learn who He is. A fake doesn't work, folks. Another Jesus whom we have not preached ain't going to get it. If we don't know the real from the fake, we are in a whole heap of trouble. Like that blind man feeling, groping for the wall. It's not going to happen. Excuse me. We look for light, but there's darkness. Why? Because we don't read the book. We don't even know the real Jesus from a fake who did away with the law. Never heard the word Jesus, not once, while he walked planet Earth. His name is right there, though, in Isaiah 59, verse 11. We look for justice, but there is none. We look for salvation, le Yeshua, but he's far from us. How true is that? Because he ain't preached on Sunday in any of the whore churches that are telling you that in this dispensation the law has been done away with, and all we have to do is just say the prayer and don't have to do anything else. And if the bad guys come and take your daughter and rape her, well, you better be a good little slave, and when Caesar says jump, you say how high, and use your dishonest weights and measures, your fake money, to make sure you make your tithe to the whores that are running this church and telling you about not just gay sex, but man-made climate change and all kinds of other crap. Why? Well, because he said it. All right? They don't love the truth. They hate the truth. They conceive and utter from the hurt words of falsehood. You can't deny it. Once it's seen, once it becomes clear, there's only one answer. Yeah, we know this. It's come out of her and be separate. But it's also, keep the words of truth in your mouth. Make sure they're there. Make sure you know them so that you can speak them. It starts there. And then there's more. All right, with that, I'll ask any comments or questions. Yeah, I got a question locally.
It's interesting that Tony Pence's story
is on Alex's. Oh, this is the preacher down in Baton Rouge. I alluded to that, but yeah. Okay, so for those that didn't know, the guy's name's Tony Pence. He's a preacher and a big congregation, I guess, down in Baton Rouge, and he was being threatened, and his wife, the guy comes across and says, I'm going to kill your wife, and I'm going to rape your children, or maybe rape your wife and then kill her and kill all your kids, and when you go away, I want to be here. And eventually he hits the preacher, who proceeded to beat the living snot out of this fella. Great. It's on video. I watched it. Great. And guess what they did to him? Oh, you know it, right? He became a prey. They've arrested him, charged him with a felony. Will justice be done? I don't know. It'd be interesting to see. I don't count on it, but I do think that it's important that at least a whole lot of people, not just in this country, but in the world, are watching, and we'll see what happens out of that. But the bottom line is, for every Tony Pence that does the right thing and goes to jail for it, there's a dozen Pete Buttigiegs that are doing the wrong thing and not suffering at all what any of the other that are prey are getting hit with. Don't let that stop you. We're going to need a bunch of Pinhases and a whole lot of others too. Okay. So from Peter online concerning the Citizen Vigilante movie, must put it up for free. It was for free, but it's actually expired already. Maybe he'll put it up again. Maybe people will be encouraged. That's how I saw it, because I didn't even hear about it until it was up, I think, just 24 hours for free. So I had to make time to watch it in pieces. So, I encourage folks, get it and spread it around, too. At least it is wonderful food for thought, and I guarantee you, the guy that made it, the director's name was Uwe or something like that.
Uwe Boll.
The movie, again, is called Citizen Vigilante, and it got some pretty interesting reviews. I even talked about the statistics of the reviews. Basically, people either really, really loved it or they really, really hated it. And guess which way it went. So there you go. Let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've preserved it for us. We thank you that you've given us the ability to study, to show ourselves approved. Guide us that we would rightly divide the word of truth, that we would use the tools that we have while we have them to understand. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Fill us with your Ruach and show us the things that are true. Help us to separate the lies from the falsehood and the mistranslations and the bogus stuff and the lies, as Jeremiah noted, that we've inherited from our fathers. All of those things, so that we might rightly divide your word, so that we would walk in obedience, and so that your words would be in our mouths. Guide us too, that when you return, you would find faith and that you would find us doing your work. Be with us in this time ahead. Give us strength. Help us to not only speak your truth boldly as we ought to, but do those things that we should, that we need to. Guide us in all of that, because there is deception and we need to be careful. We know that. But we pray that we would we would follow you and you alone. Father, all this we ask in your set-apart name. Guide us to be good and faithful servants, we pray. For you are our King, our Savior, our Mashiach, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. Yehuah Zedeknu, Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Zevuot, our all-sufficient El Shaddai, our healer, Yehuah Rapha. Hallelujah. Amen. Let us go ahead and begin to wrap up the live portion, at least today, with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yehuah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak and turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekecha Yehuah v'arishmarecha, Yair Yehuah panavaleka v'chanecha, Isayahu penavaleka, v'yasim lecha shalom." May Yehuah bless you and keep you. May Yehuah make his face to shine upon you. May Yehuah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom, Omein. And thus he said, "They shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Israel, and I myself shall bless them." And may it be so.